Let's put that in biblical terms today because we're in Luke chapter 15, verses 22 and following, but the parable actually begins at verse 11. Awakening to life is the theme for this today. And this morning, our intention is to have two sermons, actually. It's a bargain day. You get two sermons for the price of one. It's going to be a great day, okay? The only problem is we'll get out of here about 3:15 this afternoon. We're all done. Preach on, brother. I hear that. Yeah. Don't encourage me, okay? There's two sermons because there's two stories. And there's two stories because there are two characters in the story. And here's the characters. One bad son. One good son. Well, which son do you think you'll be most drawn to? Seems like the answer ought to be obvious, but be careful because the two sermons about the two sons might fool you. Sermon 1. It begins with the first son. He's described by Jesus in the parable in Luke 15, verse 11 and following. And everybody knows he's the bad son. Selfish, greedy, lots of mistakes, a whole bunch of red-faced embarrassment. When somebody asks the father, hey, how's that young boy of yours doing? How's the youngest son doing? The father lowers his head and lowers his voice and says things like, I don't know, we ain't seen him for a long time. It's disappointment, frustration. You hear in the voice of a father and his phrases, his woundedness, there's an attic full of hurt in that family. And yet Jesus' story develops. And you find the bad son can actually find redemption. His life can be changed. There's repentance and forgiveness. It's possible for a lost soul to find their way back to God. Brokenness can be restored. It's a very powerful story. We've been listening to it for weeks. We see the father's joy as he expresses a relentless love poured out when he sees his son's repentance. Verse 22 and following, the father said to his servant, hey, be quick about it. Bring the best robe, put it on it, the ring for his finger, sandals for his feet. Bring the fatted calf, kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead. Oh, but now he's alive. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. Now, Lisa and the worship team have done a great job of forming in our minds a spirit of celebration, what it is to worship, what's supposed to happen in this place. Do you know how to party? I mean, do you really know how to party? And do you know what's worth a party, what a celebration is? Not everybody knows what's significant enough to celebrate. Do you celebrate what the Father celebrates? That's the central question of both sermons today. You see, today we're wrapping up a series that we've been talking about, five awakenings that are part of helping people find their way back to God. There are awakenings that we observe when we review the parable of the lost son, when he finally comes home, locates forgiveness and a second chance. We've talked about the awakening to longing. There are certain longings that God has created into our life. We want significance and meaning and purpose and love. They're all things that we long for in our experience. And by design, God had set in motion that we would find the greatest fulfillment of every one of those longings in a depth of a relationship with him. The problem is in those longings, we often chase other things that we think will satisfy, but they never do. Everyone ends up at a dead end, which leads us to the second awakening, the awakening to regret. That place where you know you never should have been, you're embarrassed to have that baggage in your life. You find yourself in a sorry cycle of chasing longings and finding a wrong result. We wonder if it's possible. Can we ever recover from foolish mistakes? Which leads us to the third awakening. It's the awakening to help. We admit that we're powerless to really fulfill the longings on our own, and we need God's supernatural creative intervention to bring us to a place where we actually find what God wants us to do and be in this place. We know that help has a name, and the name is Jesus. That brings us to the awakening last week, awakening to love. It's the moments you realize that in spite of everything I've done, God still loves me. The Apostle Paul said it this way, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Still in brokenness, love was present. And the Father is loving us, waiting to hear our repentance. And today we come to the fifth awakening, the final awakening in this series. It is to awaken to life. What does life mean? What's it look like? It's the prayer is this, that God, if you're real, make yourself real to me, and awaken in me a confidence that I can live a brand new life. Jesus said this in John 10:10. He said, I have come in order that you might have life and that you would have it to the full. Some versions say that you would have abundant life, or some would say you have the fullness of satisfying life. That's what we're shooting for. That's what we're celebrating. So how do you get there? This first sermon is following the first son, the bad son. He's trying to locate a rich and satisfying life. A lot of people in this room have taken that kind of journey. What do you think about when you think about abundant life? Most people think about the concept of more. A better life means more. Rich and satisfying life means I must accumulate more. More money in my bank account, more reserves in my 401k, more satisfying relationships, more mountain vacations, more ski trips, more. Everybody says in our culture, more is going to be the fullness of life. You get 25% more Doritos when you buy the big bag. You get 25% more cash back if you buy this type of credit card. You get more frequent flyer miles if you fly on these dates. You connect fullness with more. Our life must be better when it's more. But that's not exactly what Jesus was talking about. In the original Greek language, which the New Testament was written, there are two words that we translate life. When we get to English, we use the word life, but both of these words are used here in the text. The first word is the word bios or bios. It has the root word for biology. It has to do with practical and physical things that go on in life. It's the chronology of your life when you're getting older year by year and you gain wrinkles and your life process changes. The bios. It's very practical stuff of life. That's one word that the New Testament uses. The average bios life includes 250,000 hours of sleep, 76,000 meals, 200,000 trips to the bathroom. Some of you thought you probably made most of those last night. It's the bios life. All that's part of the bios. And much of it can feel like you're going through life, but sometimes you feel like life isn't really going through you. But there's another word in the Bible for life that we translate life. It is the word zoe, or zoe. You ever met a little girl, bright face, her name is Zoe? She's life. Bios is about the quantity of life, more of the same. But Zoe is about the quality of life. It's when you know the relationship with your Creator has helped you understand why you are here, where you came from, ultimately where you are going. It is filled with purpose and richness and meaning and love. It's the quality of life. Zoe ultimately refers to the eternal life, the kind of life we were made for that would never end. The Zoe life is also about the quality of life that God gives us right now. This is not a someday experience. This is a right now reality. And when Jesus says, I have come that they might have life and have life more abundantly, guess which word he uses? Zoe. He's not talking about giving you more of this physical stuff so that you can find pleasure. He's talking about the quality of life. God doesn't want us to settle for the bios life because we've been created for the Zoe life. And God has a vision for this world, and you're invited to be a part of it. It is a vision that every single person would live every second of their existence knowing that they are relentlessly, passionately loved. His vision is that every single person would experience the Zoe kind of life. And the phrase, the vision is in the phrase, the vision of every person would find their way back to God. Let's try and order that in some practical terms. I'll tell you about a man named Lane Hunter. Pastor Dave Ferguson tells his story. More than 8 years ago, Lane called Pastor Ferguson to his side. Lane was in a hospital bed that had been brought into his home because he was now on hospice care, suffering from a terminal illness that would ultimately result in his death. He invited the pastor to his house so that they could plan his funeral. They talked about what was going to happen at the memorial, who would talk, what songs would be sung, what kind of atmosphere they wanted to have. And all the time, Pastor Ferguson says, he was thinking about how Lane had come to the Lord a few years ago. Lane was a type A-driven personality who would start his work day at 5 a.m., not finish till late in the evening. He was obsessive about gaining life. And he's talking about now the bios life, when his company went from $100 million of business to worth more than $9 billion in business. He stepped down because of a terminal illness, but his business had been on fast track. His illness brought about an ambitious workaholic attitude that was never going to stop. But now in the middle of illness, he had to pause long enough to think about what he'd achieved and where he'd been and what was important. He started thinking back to when he was a kid and his parents took him to church, and when he first had a childlike understanding of who God was and what Jesus had done for him. And he realized that gradually God had become a faint and forgotten memory. He was so full of the bios life, he was so narrow in the zoe life. A mile wide, an inch deep, I guess that's what it means. And now Lane was sick. Kind of sick that would not only end his life, but until it did, it would torture his body and put him in many hours of constant pain. And when he was on his back in pain, he gave this admission: I just needed God. He said to his pastor, "The best thing that ever happened to me was getting sick. Because from the time I got sick, it refocused me, it reordered my attention, it caused me to find my way back to God. And today I feel so close, and I would give up everything I have achieved immediately for what I have now." Here's the wow part of Lane's story. The pastor that gathered the notes for that funeral sermon, those notes are still in the file, and it's been almost 10 years. He's been living nearly a decade beyond that funeral planning with his pastor, but neither has Lane been cured. And every day he has a significant amount of pain in his life. But since his spiritual rebirth, Lane has been living a new kind of life. He's not a workaholic creating his own little kingdom. He's a messenger sharing his story and helping others find that way back to God. And what he describes is that experience of helping others on that journey has brought him to life. He's not talking bios, he's talking zoe. Life. Here it is in his own words. Listen to Lane's testimony.
"I know life is but a moment in God's eternity, and that's why it's important for us to take each day and make the most of it. Each of us has friends that are dealing with problems, whether it be divorce, financial problems, children's problems, you name it, they've got it. If we pray to God and ask Him to help us become messengers for Him by giving us the right words to say or write and reach out to people, we can help them find their way back to God. My plan is to do this every day for the rest of my life, till the day I die. It's the most important thing. For years, I thought I had things good, but I knew I was missing something, and that was the personal relationship with God. And once I found it, I knew it was important for me to share it with others and try to help them find their way back to God."
When Lane came to an ultimate mission in his life of helping people find their way back to God, he knew it would confirm a zoe life in him. And once he found it for himself, he said that there's an energy that comes to him. It's a rebirth of experience when he actually helps someone on that journey that goes along. See, the first sermon about the bad son who finally found the zoe life, took him a while to find it, but he found it, and that should give us reason to celebrate. But all of that leads us to a second sermon. Sermon 2 is about a second son. He's the good son. At least that's what everybody thinks. Time to preach the second sermon about the second son. In order to have a second sermon, you need a second introduction. Let me give you an introduction for the second sermon. This is a second sermon introduction that gives you advice about things that you should never do at a party. Let's pause here. You want to get this down. It's very important. Because you're heading into the holiday season, you're going to be going to business parties. So you want to make sure you get this advice, okay? Things you should never do at a party. Here's number one. Congratulate your boss's wife on being pregnant when she's not. Don't do that at your business party. Don't do that. Okay, write that down. Second, using your fingers to dig into the salad bar. Don't do that. No one likes that at a party. Okay. Number three, double dipping your chips into the relish tray. Don't do that. At least don't let anybody see you when you do that. Double dipping your chips. Number four, wear a mistletoe headband. That's a little too obvious. Don't do that. Okay. Little obvious. I understand that that Julie Nilsson at our last Christmas staff party for the staff at church here was wearing one of those, and a bad deal. Don't do that. Okay. Number five. Don't hog the microphone at the karaoke machine. Nobody wants to hear that. Okay. And number six, something you should never do at a party: don't dance when you can't. Okay. Don't do that. A few years ago, my wife Paul and I were with a group of people who had been granted a travel excursion to Israel. A very generous foundation had paid the way for our trip that we would never have taken on our own. It was an extreme trip, a wonderful trip, a very tremendous blessing. At the end of the trip, being in Israel, we went back to Frankfurt, Germany for a conclusion feature. It was a debriefing and an assessment for the foundation, and we were guests in Frankfurt, Germany at the very elite Steigenberger Hotel. It was a little different from my usual Taco Bell Motel 6 environment that I have grown accustomed to. The setting was enjoyable. I can get used to being treated like a king, but the setting was tailor-made with some real risks. This place had the finest accoutrements and trappings and accessory. Actually took Paul and I almost 30 minutes to figure out how to turn the lights on in the room. The place was so fancy. Anyway, we'd settled in. We made our way down to the scheduled supper. The Steigenberger staff had ordered things to the extreme. Place settings with more glasses and utensils than you could ever imagine using. See, usually at my house, you just kind of toss me a fork and I can pretty much get the job done, you know? But I mean, they had everything that you needed. Implements and devices and gizmos galore. And no doubt that night, I made several mistakes of etiquette in the process. But I'm going to let you in on my most glaring faux pas of the evening. We were invited to a grand display as an early course, kind of a salad bar, but more like a festive food mountain. All kinds of things, all different sorts of food. I guess they were all edible, but I didn't recognize a bunch of them. And I got over to the area, and for some reason I was alone. I was looking for a line to figure out where this whole thing starts. Nobody could show me what to do, so I figured this is kind of a salad bar experience, so I start looking for the greens, you know? Spinach and lettuce, and that's how you make a salad. You start with the bed, and then you kind of pile it on from there. So I was trying to do that. But as I'm looking around, I can't find this big bowl of greens anywhere. I wander for a little bit. I finally spy, after a bit, this large leafy presentation. I said, wow, this is really ornate and beautiful. This looks inviting. This must be where you launch, right? So I looked for some tongs, but there weren't any tongs around. Somebody must have taken the tongs someplace else. So I went and found a pair of tongs, and I came back, and I began pulling the greens to my plate. And finally, someone in an official Steigenberger uniform came up to me, and they said, sir, you are dismantling the chef's centerpiece for the meal. I was about to eat the decorations. I was deeply embarrassed, and I didn't know what to do, and I froze, and I just said, my name's Brian Myers, and back in Colorado, we eat the decorations all the time. I don't know. Things you should never do at a party. There's one more thing you should never do at a party. Refuse to go in when your father invites you. Most people who study the parable of the prodigal son concentrate completely on the character of the younger son. His repentance, the father's gift of forgiveness. But actually, when we arrive at the conversation about the older son, we reach the point of the story that Jesus told. Almost half the story is about the older son. The story is about two sons. Both of those sons are alienated from the father. Both of them are assaulting the unity of the family. The younger son, he's lost. It's clear. Everybody knows that. And Jesus' point is that there's another son to observe. And you know what? That son's lost too. You can recognize the lostness of the young son because you can see it. Jesus told the story about the young son because the point was about the older brother. And I'm going to let you in on a little secret. We better whisper for just a moment. See, in an audience like this, we'll probably find some older brother types among us. I'm starting to squirm a little bit. See, I liked it better when we were talking about all the renegades that you could point your finger at. I liked it better when we were talking about them folks. But now Jesus wants to talk about an older brother who should know better, but don't. Verse 25 says it this way. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. What was he in the field for? Well, he was doing what he's supposed to be doing. He's working. When he came near the house, he heard the music and the dancing. And so he called one of the servants, asked him, hey, well, what's going on? Your brother has come, he replied. And your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So the father went out and pleaded with him. The father has killed the fatted calf. The older son realized that the father, for some reason, was ecstatic with joy about something the older brother was not all that interested in. The father's involved in the biggest feast that he's ever put on, but he refuses to come in, a deliberate action of disrespect and misunderstanding about what's most important to his dad. He doesn't get his dad at all. Oh, he's been working on the farm all the time, but he does not get his dad. And so the father has to go out to him, plead with him. This is a busy father. He ran down the road to capture his young son a little while ago, and now he's got to run out and try to chase down the older son too. This father is a busy father. He keeps chasing his kids. The father does that. He's always chasing his kids. You realize what Jesus is saying to the listeners here? The older son is lost too. He's out there. He doesn't come to the banquet. He's familiar with what goes on in the father's table. But when the father spreads a banquet, he decides not to show because he's not in agreement with how lavish the father is in mercy and grace. You understand that the father in this parable represents God himself. And the meal is this feast of salvation. And in the end, the son is at the feast of salvation and the older son doesn't come. He's lost. This is a really weird story, Jesus. I don't like where this is going. You see, I grew up in a Christian home. I've been in church every Sunday morning since I was a little kid. I've been at this table a long time. I don't appreciate anybody telling me that I might be missing a point. And I don't want anybody insinuating that I might be lost. I got this church thing figured out. I've been doing it a long time. Don't tell me I don't know my father. The Pharisees were listening to this parable and they were beginning to get a sense that Jesus had them as the targets of the story. They knew what that meant. It was a complete reversal of everything they believed. The bad son, the rebel, he's at the table. The good son, the older brother, he's outside. You can almost hear the gasp at the end of the story. So what's keeping the older brother outside? It is because of this, according to verse 29. All these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed. What do you hear in that? It appears that the good son is not lost because he had bad behavior. He's actually lost because of his good behavior. Huh? It's not his sin that's keeping him out. It's his righteousness, or should I say his self-righteousness? Wait, let's do this again. I'm getting confused here. The older son is lost. The younger brother wanted the father's wealth, but he didn't want anything to do with the father. So how did he get it? He left home. He took from his father all he could, and he broke all the moral rules. That was his journey to satisfy his longings. But it becomes evident that the older brother wanted very selfish control of the father's resources as well. Because when he watches his father giving away rings and robes and cattle and sandals, he's very angry because he's not as gracious as his father. He's not as loving as his dad. As a matter of fact, he feels violated. Because in the laws of inheritance, once the inheritance had been given to the young son by one third, that meant two thirds of the inheritance was going to go to the older son. So who are all these resources being provided by at this point? The older son's going to have to care enough about the younger boy to bring him back. And the father says, we're going to spend lavishly on helping this boy come home. It becomes evident that the older brother wants selfish control. See, both of these boys are on a path of their own to be their own savior. The younger son wants to find it by doing all the things of enjoyment in life until he runs out of the opportunity. He thinks he can save and satisfy himself. The older brother, he's being good. He's being faithful. He's doing the church thing, but he doesn't know anything about what God wants most. And he gets very frustrated that God or the Father would spend any time, effort, or money or resources on renegades like that. And he doesn't come into the party. You know, for long-timers around a table, our minds and hearts begin to do some dangerous things sometimes. Long-timers like us, we can begin to obligate God out of our goodness. You believe that? I've been good most of my life. I mean, I've been in church almost every Sunday. I've got a list of things that could qualify me, and therefore, God, you kind of owe me. You owe me a good life, and you owe me a good blessing. You owe me to take care of all these things. But the difference between a religious person and a true follower of Christ is that the religious person obeys God as a means of kind of getting control over God, getting things from God. But the Christian obeys God just to get God, to love God, to please God, to draw closer to Him. So I'll pose a very awkward question. If you do the right thing, but you do it for the wrong reason, is it the right thing to do? Some people are complete elder brothers. They go to church, they obey the Bible, but out of an expectation that God owes them. And when their life starts getting messed up, they really get confused. Here's how to spot an elder brother type. Here's what the attitude looks like. There's, first of all, deep anger. According to verse 28, he became angry. Elder brothers are convinced that God owes them a comfortable and good life, and when they're trying hard to live up to the standards. And so they say, my life ought to be really going well. And when it doesn't, they get angry. They get angry. And they keep forgetting that Jesus, who was more obedient than anyone who ever walked the face of the earth, suffered terribly. He suffered terribly. Here's another thing you see in an elder brother. Isolation, verse 28, he says he refused to go in. Elder brothers don't have very wide capacity to love in their life. They love very few collection of people, and all those people really have to look pretty much like them. And that's all. Because there's nobody really good enough, and they'll never submit themselves to anyone else. They live a guarded space, and they never let anyone into their life. Elder brothers. In elder brothers, there's a joyless and mechanical obedience. Verse 29 says, man, I've been slaving for you. You hear the attitude? Elder brothers obey God as a means to an end and as a way to get things they really want. Of course, obedience to God is sometimes extremely hard, and an elder brother's obedience always is joyless and mechanical and slavish. I've been doing good. I've been being good, and God, I'm mad at you for that. Here's another, a coldness to younger brother types. Verse 30, this son of yours, that's how he explained this boy coming home, his brother coming home. Didn't even call him his blood brother. He said, this son of yours, Dad, he belongs to you, not me. Elder brother types don't know how to invite people to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ because they're disdainful and they're not effective at all in evangelism. They're really tight on their doctrinal purity, their moral purity. They want unavoidably, they feel superior to others. And just about everybody else in the world ends up taking residence at the end of their pointy finger. Elder brothers. An elder brother also lacks an assurance of the Father's love. There's an uncertainty there. Verse 29 says, you know what, you never threw me a party. I'm not sure you really love me. Every time something goes wrong in his life, you kind of wonder, is this a punishment? Are you punishing me, God? Confused. An unforgiving, judgmental spirit. The elder brother does not want the father to forgive the younger brother. It's impossible to forgive someone if you feel, I would never do anything like that. You're much more lost than me. At the end of the story that Jesus told, the Pharisees were stunned to be identified as the older brother, the fellow who stands outside the party, but he's only outside because he refuses to go in and cherish what the Father really loves. I think of a guy named Paul Howe. Paul, when he came into a relationship with Jesus Christ, followed through in obedience, and he was baptized. After his baptism, he sat there soaking wet, didn't want to dry off. He just sat there, and he was kind of rubbing his fist in his hands and hitting his fist. Hard to tell if he was mad or if he was glad or what he was at that point. But then he said it out loud when he said the words, I got to win my dad. Can you hear it? Something in it about what he has learned, come to understand about the richness of the Zoe life that had to be communicated with the people around him that he loved and was so passionate for. And it didn't matter if a dad had been an awful dad or a challenging experience or the relationship was broken. Somehow, I've got to win my dad. Do you get it? An older brother who stays off in the distance doesn't understand what the Father loves most. It's children who are rebels and renegades, and children who should know better, who sit in church every Sunday to join together at a table for the feast of salvation celebration. All because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Because the truth of the matter is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, we preach two sermons today. Two sermons because there are two sons to address. A bad son, a good son, but who's who? The Father went in pursuit of them both. That's all I know. Bad son, good son, all I know is that the Father is pursuing them both because he wants for both of them to know abundant life, Zoe. So which son are you? Let's bow together as we pray. Heavenly Father, as your word opens up to us, we see the expression of family. A father who loves with depth and character, and children who often have a hard time figuring that out. I ask, Lord, that in these moments you would reveal to us an awakening to where we find life, in your presence and by your purpose. Lord Jesus, fill us with an understanding of what you most enjoy, and call us to a vision that is all yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.